We come back to our Advent study after having the children's nativity thing last week, and we feel especially sorry for the joy chunk of the Advent season, because normally I'd maybe kind of mash them together or do both this week, but we're really going to focus on God's love this week, and so joy is going to get the short end of the stick, but hopefully this will give us a reason enough to rejoice this Christmas season. I want to start our time together by just reading off a list of qualities I put together. And I'll explain why, but it's a list of qualities that you might use to describe somebody. And I want you to think what they all have in common. So here they are. Tolerant, peaceable, loving, compassionate, gracious, merciful, generous, considerate, empathetic, optimistic, and open-minded. And the question I asked was, what do they all have in common? And that's a pretty wide question to ask. Well, first, and I'll give you the thoughts I came up with. First, they're all considered positive traits. Everything I just read off for you, it's a likable trait you'd want to have in someone. If you told someone that they were, you know, peaceable, loving, compassionate, merciful, whatever it was, generally you'd be paying that person a compliment. Because again, these are traits we like to see in people. Second, all of them have to do with the sense of giving rather than taking. You know, a peaceable person extends peace in a situation. They don't wait around waiting to receive peace. A gracious person gives grace to others where others may not. An optimistic person gives their hope to others with their bright outlook, whereas others might not. You know, people with these qualities are almost always outward facing. They're almost always opening up to those around them rather than closing themselves off. And finally, perhaps the point I really wanted to drive home about this list of qualities, tolerant, peaceable, loving, compassionate, gracious, merciful, generous, all the above, is that they're all measured, and hear me on this, they're all measured based on their relationship to less desirable traits. And what I mean is that every single one of those things I said is generally the positive side of a negative situation. And what that means is, for example, a person's tolerance is always measured by what they tolerate. You know, anybody can tolerate, I don't know, maybe you're one of those people where your TV has to be set to an increment of 2 or an increment of 5 just so whenever you set the button, it feels good. That's an easy thing to tolerate, hopefully, if someone in your family doesn't do that. But if you're tolerating somebody who's perhaps a malicious person or who says things that are wrong, then it takes a certain higher level of tolerance to put up with those kind of people. Or if you're somebody, you know someone for their graciousness. I'm sure we all know somebody who's gracious enough to invite anyone into their home, where perhaps there are certain people that we would, you know, draw our shades and lock the door if we saw them walking up our drive. But it's the gracious people that can put up with that, who can tolerate those people, who are we see as the most gracious in how they love and care for those people. And so again, the true power of the positive is measured with its relationship to the power of the negative. And I make that point because I'm sure many of you in this congregation know that reality all too well. You know, maybe you're the peacemaker in a family that's always fighting. Or maybe you're the optimist in a group of people that is relatively, you know, negative all the time. You know, they never see the bright side of things. They never see a positive in anything. Or maybe you're the only gracious or compassionate employee in a workplace that is just a drain, that just feels like it doesn't give anything back, it doesn't provide, it doesn't extend grace or mercy to you. So what stood out to me this week as I thought about my sermon and just everything I was going to say is that this frame of thinking, this positive to negative frame of thinking, is exactly what the Apostle Paul is using in our passage on love today. Let me reread Romans 5 for us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so today, at face value, we look at this passage in light of Advent, in light of love, in light of the love candle as we celebrate this fourth Sunday of Advent. Because, you know, every single Advent we're exposed to, and really any given, hopefully, Sunday of the year in church, we're always exposed to God's love this. Christ loved us this. Love, you know, God loves you. We say it all the time, Sunday school, VBS, whatever it may be. And we're always, always, always talking about God's love. But the frame for our study today in this kind of positive, negative thinking is we're going to look at God's love in Romans 5, but we're going to look at it, as I said, with this frame of thinking to truly understand just how powerful God's love truly is. Because if we can understand the negative aspect, as I said, in our little trait study before, then we can understand just how much it took God to truly love us in demonstrating his love for us in Christ dying for us. And so to do that today, we're just going to talk about God's love and the five kind of key aspects of it that Paul gives us here in Romans 5. So without further ado, we'll just hop right in with our first point. You can see on your outline or in your bulletin, we're going to talk about the power of God's love. Now, what I said before was, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this passage is written using that positive-negative thinking. And I've said it 1,000 times already, but I'll say it again. What Paul is trying to do is he's trying to explain to us just how deeply God loves mankind, how deeply God loves people. And what he's going to do so is he's going to talk about how powerful God's love is, and then he's going to talk about the negative that necessitates the power of that love. And so he starts it with an apparent negative in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, and here's the negative, when we were still powerless. And so the positive of the situation is that Christ died for the ungodly at the right time, but the negative of the situation is that it happened when we were still powerless. So Paul's first point in talking about God's love here is that at a time when mankind was most powerless, when we had the least power to effect change, Christ died for us. And so according to Paul, the sheer power of God's love is best understood when we understand how completely useless we were when God loved us. And again, that's the positive. God loved. The negative, we were powerless. God's love is so infinitely more powerful than any power we could ever have because God loved us at a time when, in God's economy, spiritually, physically, whatever it may be, we were utterly powerless. Now, there's a lot that goes into that word, powerless. But here's kind of how Paul fleshes out mankind's condition in Romans 3. And I'm fairly certain I say this a lot. But Romans 3, here's where Paul describes mankind's powerless condition. There's no one, no man righteous, not even one. So in terms of spiritual truth, we were unrighteous. We were without spiritual power. That's Romans 3:10. Verse 11, there is no one who understands. So we did not have the power to even understand God in his essence. Verse 11, there's no one who seeks God. We were so powerless, we couldn't even see God. That's how powerless we were in our sin. Verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. So in our powerless state, we were spiritually worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And that's interesting to me, because what he's saying is that in our powerlessness, we couldn't even do anything that God would consider good. I know a lot of times we think going to church and doing this sacrament and doing this and caring for the poor and caring for these people, you know, that's a good thing to do. But what Paul is saying here is that without God's love, without the work of God in us, there is no one who can do good. We physically, spiritually, whatever capacity, cannot do anything good in God's eyes. And that's just how we were. That's just what sin did to us. It made us powerless. And a few more. Verse 17, the way of peace they do not know. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And verse 23 of Romans 3, kind of the summing up of everything he just said, all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. And what we should learn from that is that when Paul says at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, what he's saying is that mankind had nothing going for itself. We were utterly hopeless, utterly worthless, and if you have nothing going for you, then really, more times than not, you're not really that lovable either. You know, nobody wants to love on something or care for something or contribute to something that is just outright worthless, outright pointless, outright has no benefit whatsoever. And Paul says, that was us. We were the worthless ones. And even then, at just the right time, Christ gave himself up for us. And that speaks to the true power of God's love. Again, none of us really probably want to love something worthless. But God, in his infinite love and the infinite power of his love, chose to love us. And we're especially heightened to that reality this Christmas season. You know, Jesus said it this way, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And so if greater love is giving of one's life, then the greatest love was in Christ giving his life. Because that's what he did. He gave his life. He was publicly tortured at the hands of the Jews and the Romans so that wicked, worthless, powerless, sinful men and women could be made friends and children of God. That is an unprecedented showing of love. And that's the true, I would say, the scandalous nature of the gospel is how unprecedented it was that God loved us. Because we just didn't deserve it. Before Christ, without Christ, none of us deserve God's love. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve anything even remotely good. And yet, in the scandalous nature of the gospel, Christ chose us before we were even anything lovable. And that's kind of the point Paul makes, this unprecedented show of God's love in verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And so the point he makes here is that, yeah, Christ died for us, verse 6. But think about how rare is it that somebody actually dies for somebody. You know, we see it all the time in movies. It's always the protagonist, the hero, gives his life to save a kid or to save a family or to save the city. And, you know, that's kind of a trope we're used to seeing in movies, media, books, whatever it may be. But how often, think through every person you've ever known, do you know somebody that's given their life so that somebody else may live in a situation where that first person would have died? You know, a sacrificial lamb of sorts, a giving of one's life so someone else may continue. You know, for most of us, that's a fantasy. That's a, you know, just something we see in media and movies and whatever it may be. Paul says it's exceptionally rare. Very rarely will anyone die for somebody. And you notice it's always for a righteous person or it's a good person. You know, it's always like, you know, the kid in the movie who he was good the whole time and then the bad guy came after him, so he gave his life. You know, it's always a good family. It's never the south side of the tracks kind of bums that, you know, the hero gives his life for. But again, the true, and I think it's the perfect word for it, the scandalous nature of the gospel is that the infinite, holy, perfectly powerful, loving God gave his life for the most unworthy, undeserving bums of the universe. Because we couldn't contribute nothing. We were spiritually broke, spiritually damned, spiritually crushed, and were worth nothing to God. And yet, he died for the ungodly. And he makes the point that, yeah, people rarely die for anyone, but Christ didn't even hesitate to die for mankind. And so that just shows how rare of a kind of love that God has here. And again, that's just, how can we not be thankful for that? How can we not be thankful for this unprecedented showing, this rare showing of love that we only benefit from? You know, we didn't contribute anything. We didn't pay into it in any way. We didn't offer our winsomeness in any way, but it is just this free, unmerited showing of God's love. Even when, frankly, God shouldn't even have been looking in our direction for how spiritually worthless we were. You know, we were only getting worse and worse as time went. And at some point, at just the right time, God said, enough. It's done. You know, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to handle this situation. And that's kind of implied in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. All of this time, we were ungodly, we were evil, nothing was going our way, nobody would ever want to die for us, we were down, we were out, we were broken, we were spiritually garbage, and, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Notice it says his own love. It could just as well say, but God demonstrates love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it'd be just fine. That'd be the gospel to some extent. But what it says is God demonstrates his own. The Greek word heautu, which you don't need to know that, but what you do need to know if you're an English major or an English teacher, heautu is a singular possessive pronoun, which means that this type of love, his own kind of love, is a love that only God can possess. He singularly possesses this type of love. I can't love my wife in that way. You can't love your spouse in that way. You can't love your family in that way. Only God can love us in the way demonstrated here in this heautu kind of love. And again, this isn't, I don't know, this isn't daytime soap opera love. This isn't Nicholas Sparks kind of love. This is, in the death of Christ, a kind of love that cannot be understood in any of human history. If you had no exposure to the Bible, you would never understand or hear about this kind of love. And you could read every book in the world, every romance novel in the world, everything in the world, but you would never be exposed to this type of love, a love so radically different than any other kind of love that we can understand why Jesus' disciples would give their lives for this love. Why the Christian church throughout the century would be persecuted and attacked and just completely maligned off the face of the earth, but yet people experience this love and they keep coming to Christ. You know, if you look backwards in Romans 5 a little bit, in verse 5 it says, God's love, so this specific kind of love, has been poured into the hearts of every believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says, because we have this love, the hope we have in Christ does not put us to shame. And so what Paul is teaching there is that the love of God, the specific, radical, life-changing, transformative power, makes its home in every single believer. It has been poured into our hearts. Pouring implying you take the 5-gallon bucket and you just throw the whole thing on there. It's not sprinkled, it's not doused, it's not dipped. It is poured into our hearts, brimming over in our hearts. That's the reality of what it means to be a Christian. And that breeds men and women who don't, you know, who aren't afraid to stand for the gospel. That breeds people who understand that God loved them so much that this is a message they must share with other people. And so people who do not possess the supernatural love will be people who would be ashamed to stand for the love of God and for the truth of Christ. But again, it's important to understand that God's eternal love, his type of love here in verse 8, is as unique to the world as Christ was unique to the world. Because you remember, Christ came to the world, and how did they treat him? You know, it started off good at first. He healed a bunch of people, he fed a bunch of people, and everyone liked him. You know, it says they tried to make him king by force. But then what was the true sentiment of Christ? You know, what was the lasting memory of Christ's ministry? A cross. You know, they brought him, he got into Jerusalem, they arrested him. You know, everyone, the Pharisees were constantly trying to get him arrested, to get him stoned, to get him, you know, killed, whatever they could do. And the true lasting memory of Christ's ministry is that he was not loved. That he was so unique with his message that people hated him. And so all I can think of is that if Christ had this love in him, this unique love, and the world hated him, then if we as men and women, according to Romans 5:5, have this love in us, you know, bear with me on this, shouldn't people hate us to some extent? Shouldn't the showing of God's unique love make some people despise us, not like us, not want to hear the message of God's love, not like God's love? Because if we live just as Christ lived, which we just studied 1 John, and 1 John 2:6 says, if we call ourselves Christians, we should walk as Christ walked. And so if we walk as Christ walked, don't you think we might meet the same kind of fate that Christ met? Not saying we're all going to get crucified or arrested or publicly persecuted, but the reality is if we live as he lived, we might go as he went. And so with that love in us, that might be the case. With God's love poured out in our hearts, with God's own type of love shed in us, that might be the reality of what happens to us as Christians. I mean, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that's not what we think of when we think of the Christmas message. But when Christ came in the manger, when Christ came as a baby, when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords came, he was laid in the manger. You know, I think John MacArthur says it, and I actually think Heather put it somewhere on our bulletin. The very bottom on the back, the shadow of the cross looms over the manger. When you understand that, you understand Christmas. So when we understand God's love, we understand what it leads to. It can lead to division. This weird, rare, unique type of love can result in what the cross was: division, death, separation, persecution. But that's not always the case. The true miraculous nature of God's love is what Romans 5, verse 8 continues to tell us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and this is why we do it. Yeah, persecution might come. Yeah, hatred might come. Vitriol from people who don't know God's love might come. But we endure in God's love because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The emphasis for our point, the reception of God's love, being that while we were still sinners. And this goes back to the conversation we had before in Romans 3. Without Christ, we were dead in our sin. I say it every week. Without Christ, we were hopeless. We had no spiritual life, no spiritual energy. Our spiritual heartbeat was flatlined. We were done. We were dead. We were pointless. You know, as this time of year, there's many churches that they light their candles, they sing their songs, everyone gathers in, and they do all their religious things. But there's ample churches around our nation this time of year that though they celebrate Christ, that they have no spiritual life in them. Now, I am a testament. I think we're all testaments to the fact that's not the case here, but that's the sad reality of the church nowadays, that there are many, many churches where it's just dead men walking, where it's just people playing the religious game, doing their religious things until their time comes. And they were, as we all were at one point, we were still sinners. Some of them still are sinners. But what it means and what this verse implies, and he's saying while we were still sinners, implying it's a thing of the past, implying that that's no longer the case. Yeah, we sin, but by God's grace, by his justifying power, when we are God's child, we are no longer first and foremost sinners. As I said before, we are made God's children. And so God's love, which we celebrate this Advent season, which we light the candle for, which we point ourselves to, it begins with men and women who acknowledge themselves to be sinners. And again, I think that's where the gospel must always start, where Advent must always start, when we understand that each and every one of us was and or currently is still a sinner. And it's when we realize we need a Savior, when we realize we need God's love, when we realize we need the life that comes by the power of the Spirit, that we realize that Christ died for us. And so really to just close our time in talking about God's love, I want to talk about the most important part of God's love, the person of God's love. You know, as we want to this time of year, we want to talk about Christ. You know, we want to talk about the message of who Christ was, of how he is the kind of manifestation of God's love. Today, we eagerly await the arrival. You know, it's T-minus 3 days, we'll celebrate Christmas. You know, a couple of days, we'll celebrate Christmas Eve in the anticipation of Christ. But we always, everyone celebrates Christmas because of the arrival of God's love. You know, we understand that, yes, we are sinners. Yes, we need our sins forgiven. But what we truly want and desire is the person that comes with that forgiveness. You know, if we wanted Christ just for the forgiveness of sins, then we miss the whole point of who Christ is. We miss the whole point of what he came to do, to establish a relationship with us. And so this year, I pray for all of us that the focus of our Advent season, the focus of our Christmases, the focus of the time we spend thinking about Christ, it would be just that. the person of Christ. And I know oftentimes we probably play the what-if game in our lives, and we ask, well, what if this happened? What if that happened? What if? Well, the question I want to ask today for us all then is, you know, what would or what if, what would our Christmas look like in our families or even individually for us if we didn't have this reality of Christ dying for us? You know, when you think of Christmas, you know, we all think of this kind of just Christ came, he did what he had to do, and then Christmas gets over, and then that's great, it's all over. But how much of a personal impact does, while you were still a sinner, Christ dying for you have an impact when it comes to how you think about Christmas? You know, we're used to the presents, we're used to the gifts, we're used to family coming into town, we're used to all these things. But if the reality of Christ's love for us was suddenly pulled out of Christmas, how much would that change your approach to Christmas? How much would that change your view of Christmas time, your view of God's love, your view of forgiveness? Because as I said before, I think there's a lot of people that if Christ was to be pulled out of Christmas, it really wouldn't change a whole lot for us. Yeah, it'd change the name. It'd change the, you know, what church is like. But other than that, we'd still go on with the gifts. We'd still go on with this. We'd still go on with that. And so again, I ask, you know, what would it be like in your life if at just the right time Christ did not die for you when you were still powerless? What would it be like in your life if God did not die for you, even though, and again, you didn't deserve to be died for? You know, what would change in your day-to-day schedule if God did not demonstrate his own special, unique kind of love in your heart, if he did not pour that out in your heart? You know, how would it change how you think about yourself? How would it change how you think about others? How would it change how you think about your faith if God had not done these things? If the birth of Christ is the reason for, you know, our calendar and how it splits, if the birth of Christ is the reason, you know, the whole world acknowledges this time of year, if it has that much of an impact in the secular, then wouldn't it make sense that the birth and the death of Christ should have an even bigger impact on our, you know, our own personal approach to God this time of year? You know, if it contained the power to change the world's calendar and thoughts for a season, then how much of an impact should the love of Christ, which was given for us when we were unworthy, have an impact on our day-to-day, you know, week-to-week, month-to-month actions every single year? And that's really what I think about when it comes to Christmas time. You know, I think a lot of times, as I said, we kind of get hung up in a lot of the Christmas rigmarole that kind of happens around us, and it's just so easy to be busy and busy and busy and busy and busy until, you know, it's New Year's Eve. But how much more this season should we be devoting to Christ? Should we be devoting to the reality that he loved us when we were unworthy? And because he did, because he is front and center this season, how much more should we be giving ourselves to him, to his, you know, to sharing the message of him, to sharing the truth of his love for people, and, you know, the impact that it has on ourselves? And so I pray that just the reality of Christ's love would extend beyond this Advent season. It would extend beyond just the very base understanding we seem to always have when it comes to church this time of year. And so for these things, I just, you know, I ask for all of us, if we truly are Christian, if we're Romans 5:5, if the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the love of Christ Jesus, then I pray that the magnitude of God's love, our understanding of God's love, as talked about here in Romans 5, would compel us to give this hope to others. It would compel us to want to make sure everyone we know has this hope. So let me close us with a word of prayer. Lord, the love you showed mankind in sending your Son as we celebrate this time of season was unprecedented. You didn't have to send Christ. You didn't have to send us a Savior. But it says at just the right time, when we needed him most, you sent the only one who could ever pay for our sins, ransom us back to God, and restore our souls to be in relationship with you. You tell us in John 17:3 that eternal life isn't just living forever, but eternal life is an intimate, knowledgeable relationship with our Savior. And so let us understand this Christmas season that eternal life isn't just Christ showing up as a baby on Christmas, but the true reality, the true life that we celebrate, the true love that we celebrate this Christmas season is that that baby would grow up to the man who would die on a cross for us, to pave the way for eternal life, for the ungodly, for the worthless, and for the powerless. We pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves as just that, as those who were unworthy, as those who were powerless, as those who were just didn't deserve a lick of what you did for us, and yet you did. You sent your son. He loved us. He performed miracles. He did everything perfectly so that we could be brought into a life-giving, restorative fellowship with the creator of the universe, and that we could live in that relationship, not just at Christmas, but every single day of the year. What a blessing that is. Again, how unprecedented, how unheard of that is, that somebody would die for the worthless, and yet you sent your son to do just that. So let us be those who leave here with that mentality, with that understanding of God's love, that it extends so much more beyond just a baby in a manger. We thank you, and we pray these things in your name.